you weren't here last week, Rylan, our point person on our preaching team and coordinating this series, it's taking us through an ancient epic story, dealing with each of the plagues as God works among his people. But he pointed out something unique in the text last week. So this question came up, why all this effort? I mean, God could have done something pretty brief, taken care of this issue and gotten his people free. And the answer was, he wanted Winston talking to his grandkids, right? He wanted each of you learning to share stories. Now, in kind of the small world of things, some of you know the other hat I wear is as a professor on a campus, UA Little Rock. And I have a former student who did her doctoral work on families and how they talk about faith. And one of her concerns was that by and large, talk of faith is relegated to church, Sunday school. You get home, and it may be a prayer over mealtime. It may be in an occasional conversation. But by and large, what she learned is that there's this big gap. In other words, to what extent are you a family that when you get home, you find a way to bring up questions or listen to your kids' questions and have faith talk? You're going down the road. To what extent is that happening? And so what I thought we would do today is a little bit different in that even as I told the kids to be thinking of questions or asking you questions about what we talked about, my heart is that if you're not in that mode as a family, you'll find a way to move into that mode. And it doesn't have to be some drawn-out conversation. It could just be one question, a three-minute interaction, right? And so I've been asking my kids questions. I've been asking questions of this ninth plague, this plague of darkness. And so how we're going to move forward this morning is through questions, right? So I've got several questions that I've been thinking about, and I'm going to respond to those questions. But at the heart of all of this is not so much the questions, but as much as to equip and move us forward as a people that know how to talk about this story, this incredible, amazing story of God's work that began then, but as we finish with the fifth question today, as we move from darkness to light, you'll see the fifth question is all about how that story impacts us up to today. So do your kids, grandkids, foster kids, are you taking time to answer their questions or bring up questions they should have? So we're going to look here at Exodus, and if you would, go ahead and turn to Exodus 10, we'll begin in verse 21. Would you stand with me as we read this word of truth? Exodus 10, beginning in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go and worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you, only leave your flocks and herds behind." Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we do not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied. "I will never appear before you again." Let's pray. God, I ask that by your Spirit, we would hear this ancient story as a story you're speaking to our own hearts and lives today. That you would help us to hear in the questions that are asked, and even the questions that aren't asked, a bigger truth that you'd have us take home and share with those that we love and those we walk with every day. In Jesus, I pray. Amen. So on a practical note, to get you started, epic stories are pretty common, right? They've been touched on in past sermons. I began to think about epic stories. Some nerds in here may remember Odysseus. You remember Odysseus, the legendary king of Ithaca? I'd like to walk up to the guy and said, what got into your mind to build a big horse? That's pretty cool. That's a conversation I'd want to have with him. It's one I would think kids would want to have with him. Beowulf, I had an English professor that had us learn that way too well. I don't recommend it. I think we should veer from it. I'm kidding. But I'd like to ask this guy. I mean, he not only took out two monsters, but also a dragon. That's pretty high standards for a hero in an epic story. I still don't quite buy why Anakin Skywalker turned to the dark side. I mean, this fear of his mom dying and then his, I mean, but I'd like to have that conversation with some kids, see what they think. But here's the tough one that some of you will care about and others will begin to doubt my credibility. Did Harry Potter really die in book 7? So if you're not a Harry Potter fan, talk to somebody. It's significant. It's a pretty powerful question. And what if you're a guest, the reason I bring up these different epic tales is that at some level, we all understand an epic tale, right? Dark, light, good, evil, heroes, villains. We get that. But I think, unfortunately, we come to Scripture and we read this epic tale, and it could almost be treated just like the others. It's so big. I mean, none of us has experienced anything on the magnitude of this story of the Exodus, the plagues. It is like a screen show, and you're watching the movie, you've read the book, you talk about it, and you move on. But there's something I trust as we respond to some questions this morning that will inspire you to talk to your kids in a different way and to get them thinking about this story. Perhaps how it's like these other epic tales of good and evil and light winning out over dark. But there's something different here. There's something incredibly and powerfully different that we need to hear. So the point is this, that we would hear this epic tale as unique from all others. And that's indeed where we're going to close today. But here's the first question that came up for me. Just what kind of darkness is this? So, honestly, until I had a nerd moment and I listened to some rabbi for about an hour-long video on the darkness of this plague, I never had thought of how unusual it is. I just thought it got dark, right? But it was a darkness, if you look at the text, no one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. There's something different with this darkness. Now, if you're have memories of childhood at all, your memories of darkness, you probably have a few. For me, I would have to get my sister to check the closet. I was no fan of darkness. I would stay in bed until the shadows disappeared when I could. I didn't even like the shadows. Talk about a kid scared of the dark. Night lights couldn't be bright enough. But then this rabbi starts talking. And he makes it clear that this is not simply about the sun going down, a solar eclipse. They would have known something of dust storms that came from the desert and made it like night during the day. It wasn't like a power outage that we have at our house every now and then, or a camping trip where I've had to sleep in a cave, drip, drip. There's something different. I think about Justin, one of our members here. He's been blind all of his life, and he talks about a darkness that's different than a darkness even of blindness. And he said, as if he's in a place where there's a thickness, almost a fog, where you cannot hear. He feels like he's walking in the dark. And that begins to get at this oppressiveness that's there. One commentator named Benson talks about it being a kind of total inaction, a cessation from ordinary business. And this commentator that I mentioned, this Jewish rabbi, talked about it as being something we can't grasp, perhaps even God, dealing with his laws of physics to the point that dark matters. And almost like if you were to think of a black hole type effect, there's a heaviness, an oppressiveness that brings fear. So all normal activity stops for 3 days. But it really brings up a next question. A question that some of you may have, or you may have friends or kids that have, but I ask this question. Did this really happen? Did this really happen? Well, for most of you, you say, well, of course, it's in Scripture. I believe it. I believe what God reveals in Scripture. But it is fair to begin thinking about that question, because if you haven't, those around you, your kids, at some point will ask, well, isn't there some better explanation than saying God made this kind of special darkness happen? You know, might it have been a solar eclipse? And didn't people back then tend to be superstitious? Something a little different happened, and they start blaming it on God. And a parallel question might be, do we really have any evidence in history other than Scripture that this happened? And so a couple of thoughts I think are important as I reflected on this question. There can be a line of thought in our kind of quasi-scientific community is that miracles are just not possible because they break the laws of nature. And my response to that is that if you don't believe in God at all, then that makes sense, because there can be no breaking into history or to time or messing with the laws of nature if you don't believe in God. So we need to have a different conversation. But to say God can't break laws of nature is just nonsensical. If God created this, he can do what he wants with it. More than likely, he's working within the laws in ways we don't comprehend. But God can, and I believe does, intervene in history, and miracles are part of that work. And yet, there is something else here that is important to get. If you spend much time interacting with people outside of Christian faith, and sometimes within Christian faith, these questions about how historical are these documents? How much can they be trusted? And the challenge we have with this story is that a historian would tell you that countries tend not to be very good at documenting times in their history where things didn't go so well. Early U.S. history books tended to leave out that we conquered Native Americans and that we had slaves for 500 years. It's just kind of, you know, that's not a proud moment in our history. And certainly Egyptian history, like any other country, is going to tend to be documented by the winners. So if they were on the losing side, it's not often in the history books. It is difficult to document, but I did find one document dating back potentially to this time period. And this is actually in a museum in Holland now. But it's a papyrus. And listening to this language makes me think somebody was writing about bad news at some point. Whether or not the exact date fits with the Exodus is hard to judge. But he says this: plague stalks through the land and blood is everywhere. Nay, but the river is blood. Does a man drink it? As a human, he rejects it and he thirsts for water. And then he goes on to say, but the gates and columns and walls are consumed with fire. Men are few. He that lays his brother in the ground is everywhere, but the son of the high-born man is no longer to be recognized. You think about what goes on with Pharaoh and his son as we move into the final plague. Corn has perished everywhere. People are stripped of clothing, perfume, and oil, and everyone says there is no more. The storehouse is bare. It has come to this. So when I read those kind of haunting passages, I'm saying, wow, I believe that there was a time in Exodus history, and it's not too much of a stretch to say this document fits such a time as this. But to those that would say, folks that lived way back when, they were just superstitious, willing to believe miracles, willing. One scholar that several of you consider credible, I'd encourage you to read more of N.T. Wright's work, but as a first century scholar, says that one of the things that we've got to be careful of is assuming folks back then were terribly different than us now. And that if you think about Pharaoh, he didn't buy into these miracles, right? And you go to the first century, there were people that witnessed Jesus' miracles. They didn't buy into them. And N.T. Wright would go on to say that, in fact, the Jewish, Roman, and Greek culture did not accept the idea of people bodily raising from the dead, maybe some kind of spiritual resurrection, but a bodily resurrection. And so Jesus, actually bodily, physically resurrecting from the dead, went against their views, went against their beliefs about what was possible. People were witnesses to that. Some accepted, some didn't. And so here's the point, and a point that I want to make sure that we stay with this morning. The epic story is not about miracles. It's about the heart. It's about whether I'm willing to listen and see what God's doing in my own heart. And so it brings us to a third question. You may wonder, your kids may wonder, your grandkids may wonder, so why a plague of darkness? Well, you already know part of the answer, right? Every week we've stressed how God, working through Moses and Aaron, was dealing with some Egyptian god, right? And it shouldn't surprise you, and I'm tempted to ask those of you that are kind of eighth grade and younger, do you remember the Egyptian god, the big god? Hint, solar disk in the sky, God. Ray, thank you. Some of you, your eighth grade teachers would be proud. So, yes, this was the God that was being dealt with in this ninth plague. Some would consider Ray the sun god. At a point, historically, he became the god, and everyone else was some kind of part of him. And I'm thinking about springtime. We were out hiking the other day. I would say that Americans and people around the world still aren't too far from the sun god. I mean, how many billions of dollars do we spend on sun care lotion? Because we're out in it at some point, almost worshiping the sun. But then solar deities were fairly common. For the Egyptians, it would have been their main god. Herodotus, a 5th century Greek, 5th century BC, wrote this about their worship of the sun god. At the sacrifice, an assembly is held at night. They suspend before their houses in the open air lamps, which are filled with oil mixed with salt. A wick floats on the top, which will burn all night. The feast is called the Feast of Lamps. Such of the Egyptians as do not attend the ceremony burn lamps in their own homes, so that at this night, all of Egypt is illuminated. So you can imagine that festival in the dead of night. Lights in every houses, lights floating on the water, part of that culture. And you can travel other places in the world today, they still will have festivals of lights. And so what do you have happen? You have Moses basically saying, the God that you most revere, the one that you see as bringing life to your crops, to your land, to your people, is not God. There is one God, and he actually created all this. And so a God whose heart is for these people to see that the sun god isn't the one that ultimately gives them light. Which is really, again, the point of the plague. Not so much to defeat the sun god, but for us to begin to see what God wants to do in our own lives. If you begin to look at Scripture, in all the different times the image of darkness is used, it has moved me and challenged me to think about what God wants to say to my life this morning. Genesis 1, what do you remember? God moving across the surface of the darkness as he brings order from life, order from the darkness, order from chaos. He then divides the dark and the light. So a vision of God that's very different from a world where God was primarily in creation. Here's a God who made it all. A verse our middle schoolers have learned and many of them memorized from Psalm 139. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And an amazing vision of a God who's bigger than dark or light. Isaiah 9:2, a promise that gives you the sense of, again, how God in this imagery of dark and light wants to be at work among us. Isaiah 9:2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. As those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. A scripture that looks back and forward, back to the Exodus and forward to today. The same image of darkness then is used as a sense of judgment. Matthew 25:30, where Jesus speaks of an unfaithful servant. And what is the result of judgment? That servant is thrown into darkness. The Gospel of John, a text that our women have been studying, in him was life, that light, life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. As I thought about what is it that can create that kind of problem in the human heart, a problem that wasn't just Pharaoh's, but a problem any of us can have, where we can begin to be blind to our own ways, not see light. I think back to what Ryland talked about, the kind of excuse-making that goes on. We may struggle with jealousy or gossip or gluttony or impatience, and we always tend to make excuses. And I think at the root of those excuses, at the root of any struggle with sin we have, at least for me, has been about trying to find my life somewhere besides the real source of life. I'm trying to find it in a person. I'm trying to find it in a thing, an object, an activity. And that is not going to be life-producing. And so this morning, perhaps the most important conversation we could have with those we care about, our sons, our daughters, our foster sons, our daughters, our grandkids, is the warning that we have in this text. It's a warning ultimately about watching and guarding our heart. You notice what happens with Pharaoh. Pharaoh finally comes clean. I mean, you would think if all of his gods had been conquered, he would say, "You have me." But what's the God that's remaining? Himself. Then it always come down to the problem of the heart. He wants nothing more to do with Moses, and so the one person that at one point he asked to intercede with him leaves the stage. And so all that's left is a heart that's going to get as dark and hard as it can be. And yet, if I were to look around the room and ask you, how do you respond to times when you've been confronted in your own failures, in your own sin? If you're a young person, how do you respond when a mom, a dad, a foster mom or dad says what you've done is wrong? And you've either lied or you cheated, you've been dishonest. How do you respond when somebody confronts you in wrongdoing? I think what we need to hear in this text is that God wants to deal with our hearts. The biggest frustration any parent, any one of us can have in trying to love on a child is to get that child to obey, but all they're doing is external obedience, right? I'm doing what you tell me to do so I don't get in trouble. I'm doing what you tell me to do so I can get an award. And if that's all you're doing as a young person here this morning, beware, your heart's in danger. Your heart is in danger. Because there's kind of a subtle darkness that can continue to envelop you to a point where you won't even be able to recognize light. I think about that in my own journey. And some of you know that when I hit 19... was a point when I became convicted that it was reasonable to believe in God and give my life to Him. But what happened when I first turned my heart to God in prayer? I was told that I should admit that I sinned and I failed, and I did, and I spoke that prayer to God. But my heart had gotten to a point, because of what I saw as injustice in the world, unfairness, things I didn't understand about God, where I felt no shame. I felt no guilt. The only guilt I felt was that I didn't feel guilty. Really. So all I was left with is, God, here is my heart. It is as hard as it can be, and I cannot do anything with it. And so my hope for our young people is you would not let your heart get to that point. Now God began to work through people, and all the way through to my journey with Little Rock Church of some 25 years, this heart has become soft again. And I can know guilt And I can come to my Father when I fail, and I can know forgiveness, and I can know a journey of intimacy. But the point of an epic story, the point of this text, isn't then. It's what you're willing to let God do in your heart now, to root out those moments when you've let darkness creep in. To get that it's not going to happen automatically. I had one young man say, if God would just show up with a big miracle, if he would just show his existence to me, then I would change my heart and give myself to him fully. And what I've come to understand is God is showing up every day. His miracles are every day. As Paul says, he's shouting out through creation every day. The miracles recorded in Scripture were there for all to see. And it's always an issue of the heart. It's always has been. It always will be. And if you're here today and you struggle with your heart and you're not sure you really buy this, understand the issue isn't whether or not God's showing up. It's whether you're willing to show up and let him take your heart. It's always been that way. And so, as we begin this morning, I said we're going to end by coming to a place that shows how this epic story is one you really got to talk to your kids about. And I'm not here trying to guilt anybody to have more conversations at home. Maybe I am. I mean, I struggle with that. I don't always do so well at home. I can get talking too much, or I cannot be talking enough. But this is the story they need to be engaged in. Because do you recognize the last question? Do you know what the last question is? We've kind of left out something. We've been talking about darkness. What about the light? This part of the story says something amazing about the light. I want you to round the table with your kids going, hey, what was the deal with the Israelites? Why did they have light in their homes? And what does that have to do with what we're about to do here with communion? See, what makes this story different, and I hope you've picked it up from week to week, is that this story that began all those 1,000 years ago, we still are part of it today. Right? I stand in a lineage with Abraham, with Moses, with Aaron. They are part of our family. And what began there that we continue today is this moment where we break bread and we sip from this cup and we're saying to one another that God has broken into human history. He did it then. He continued to do it through the people of Israel. And the reason they had lights in their home is he wanted them to begin to get that they had purpose. So as one rabbi talking to his Jewish congregation today said, we're still called to be a different people. We're still called to be people of light. We still should be the people the world looks to as a different, peculiar people. And is that not the message of Scripture? You're to be light in dark places. You're to pray into those dark places. Isaiah 49:6, as we prepare to move to communion, says this. Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, which is all the world, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. I would want my kids to be amazed that we're part of this kind of big story. It's bigger than any epic story they've read in school, will pick up in any other history books, because this story is about the God who created it all, dark and light. And wants to make our stories participate in something so big, so beautiful, so incredible. He wants to make our stories, even as we break bread and drink juice this morning, stories where we confess darkness. We confess any part of our heart where we've let hardness come in, right? And so we partake of the bread, we drink of this juice, and we anticipate that he's the God that can do that. That he can be the source of life for us. And so, as we move to prayer, those of you that are going to be serving communion, know that this communion is an open table for those that are seeking to follow Jesus. And as Paul writes in Philippians, this incredible verse that reminds me of what we're to be about as a body. He says, instead of grumbling or complaining, what tends to happen sometimes in a church family is we can get at odds with one another, have our disagreements. He says, instead, you shine as lights in the world as you hold forth the word of life. He has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. Let's pray. God, this story is bigger than any of us. And I ask that you forgive me, forgive us for moments when we forget that. And I confess that it is only going to be by the power of your Spirit that this communion can be a time where you do work in us. So whatever the conditions of our hearts this morning, whether far or near you, I'd ask that this table be a place where we draw near. We let you deal with the darkness in our own hearts, our tendency to make ourselves our own God, my tendency to try to call all the shots in my life, to be the one directing my steps instead of you. And in this confession, we ask you to invade, change, and be our light. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen.